2 Corinthians chapter number 10, in verse number 1. Luke, do you mind bearing me that with Cleo, please? Yes, sir. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 1. Well, I think that it's been probably, close to almost a month now since we've been in 2 Corinthians with different circumstances. And so we have taken a little bit of a break from this particular epistle, not on purpose, just the way that things have worked out. And we're back in it tonight. And what an appropriate place to come back into this epistle than to bring ourselves back into the place here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. In verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see tonight a message I've entitled, Confronting Criticism. Confronting Criticism. Confronting criticism, I believe, is one of the most difficult battles in the Christian life. Let me say that again. Confronting criticism is one of the most difficult battles we face in the Christian life. How we face criticism. When criticism comes our way, what do we do with it? How do we handle it? What's our objective in it? What is our purpose in it? How should we do it? It is not really my whole message tonight to talk about criticism itself, but to really deal with criticism in light of the gospel ministry and which Paul does here. But I would say this, that at the very outset of the message, that oftentimes I believe that most criticisms that we face in life are to be examined, and we're to see that in those criticisms that we are probably not supposed to say anything at all. Many times when criticism comes our way, we are probably most likely need to just be quiet, not say anything, not defend ourselves, not say anything at all, just hold back. And let that criticism sink in. You know, all criticism that is used against us, though it may be even false sometimes, and though it may have just a little bit of truth, we should use that criticism to effectively help us in our walk and in our life. Criticism is a very difficult thing for us all to handle, and it's for us all to hear oftentimes. It's often been said, nobody likes a critic, right? Nobody likes a critic. But critics are necessary oftentimes, and sometimes they're necessary not in the sense that we want to have a critic or we want somebody to be critical, but it's necessary oftentimes to help us grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes criticism is good and sometimes it's false. And those instances where it is false, and especially in this particular case of the gospel ministry in which Paul's critics are coming at him pretty harshly here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. They're coming at him full force. So forcefully that some commentators have actually said that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter number 13 is a completely different epistle. It's really two epistles put together, made into one, but if you just read and study and begin to understand the book of 2 Corinthians as we've been doing, I think one thing has really caught my attention about this one particular book. That the book of 2 Corinthians, the epistle that Paul writes to these Corinthians the second time is this, is that this book, this particular epistle is about one thing, and that is the gospel ministry. It is about the ministry. It's about the inworkings and the outworkings of the gospel and how it works in people's lives and how a minister, how a preacher is supposed to handle different things, how he goes through different struggles and trials. And Paul is fond of using a word in this particular epistle, though most of it is criticism and defense of his own ministry. He will oftentimes employ not the word I, me, or my, though he does sometimes, but more often he uses the word we, to include us, to include all Christians, that let us know that we are a part of the gospel ministry. Are you saved tonight? If you're saved, guess what you're a part of? The gospel ministry. You're a part of it. You're in it. You're included. You're included by default. You don't get a choice. And I love the verse, and I say it a lot of times. Ye are salt. Ye are light. That's what you are. I don't have a choice in being Matthew Joshua Cox. That's who I am. All right? I don't have the choice of being the son of Timothy and Deborah Cox. That's who I am. I don't have a choice in that matter. And so whenever I became a son of God, I became a child of God, guess what? Then now I don't have a choice. I am light. I am salt. That's what I am. I don't have a choice in the matter. I have become that by default, by the fact that I am simply a child of God. So the question I have for us tonight is this, is how do we confront criticism? And this is the question that's answered for us in the passage laid out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 in verses 1 through 6. The Bible tells us here, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." See what I mean by that? See, sometimes he does use the personal pronouns. But you're going to find that as we read through this passage very quickly, he's going to change the I and the my to we. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Did you see this transition? How quickly he did that? In verse number 2, he says, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." He changes it. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, I must say there is a stark contrast between chapters 8 and 9 and chapter number 10. Chapters 8 and 9 is really he's bestowing some praises upon him. He's showering some of these Corinthians with praises and the Macedonians with praises. He's talking about how they were so grateful, or they were so giving and helpful, how they gave. Chapter number 9 is all about giving. Chapter number 8 is all about giving and helping other believers in the Christian faith and helping poor saints in Jerusalem. It was just pouring out this thing of generosity and goodness and grace and helping others. And then all of a sudden in chapter number 10, the tone changes from giving and being gracious to all of a sudden Paul is saying, "I beseech you by myself," and he even says, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence whereof I think to be bold against some." What's he saying there? He's saying, all of a sudden he changes and goes from generosity and grace and all this to saying, "Hey, if I show up at Corinth and some of you are still acting the way you're acting, I'm going to be pretty bold against you," okay, is what he's saying. All of a sudden, there's an attitude change. There's a shift here in the letter. What has happened? What's the deal? Is it a completely different letter? No. What is it? It's all talking about one thing, the gospel ministry. There's different aspects. There's the aspect of giving. There's the aspect of going. There's the aspect of telling. There's the aspect of persecution. There's the aspect of false teachers. There's all kinds of aspects of the gospel ministry. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. It's laying it all out there for us so that we may better understand what this gospel ministry is. Paul had purposed to be meek and kind and gentle among them. And may I say this, if that Paul was not controlled by the Spirit of God, he had every chance to act fleshly. Now we read it already, but read it again. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Paul is saying, "I would have every single chance to be fleshly among you." If he had not been controlled by the Spirit of God, he would have had every good reason to just go ahead and give up. Have you ever known a Christian to give up? Have you ever known a preacher to give up? I have. I've known them. I've seen them. We all know them. I feel sorry for them. But is that the right method? Is that what we should do? Paul had every reason to get mad and angry. Are we to be mad and angry at every single person that criticizes us? He would have good reason perhaps to give in to temptation, maybe even sin if the Holy Spirit were not guiding him. His flesh probably could have reasoned out a lot of different ways that he could have acted, but he said, I'm not going to act like that. He said, the weapons that we have are, we may walk in the flesh, we may be in this flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He didn't work with fleshly might or power. He lived according to the Spirit, and such living determined and controlled and dominated the landscape of his thinking. He lived this way. And so I want us to notice three ways in which Paul confronted criticism. How did Paul confront criticism? Would you write these down tonight? These are real simple points. There's nothing real deep here, I don't believe. But I think it's helpful because we all face criticism. And if you had any length at all, if you ever spend any time at all trying to be a gospel witness, telling others about Christ, then you will face criticism. You will face it. And you'll be tempted to do some things that perhaps you shouldn't do. And we need to do the things that God has told us to do here in His Word. Number one, I think the very first thing whenever we come, when criticism comes our way, we should notice what He says in verse number one. He says, Now I, Paul, beseech you, notice what He says. He beseeches them, He comes to them, He begs them, He's talking to them in four different ways. I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Number one, I would say the first way in which we approach criticism, which we confront criticism, is this. Is that we cast out pride. I know I mentioned pride in detail this morning, and I won't mention it a whole lot here right now, but I do just want to make that very clear. That the biggest thing that criticism attacks is our pride. Whether it's good criticism or false criticism, it doesn't matter. It always attacks our pride. And we have to be so very careful with that. Paul says, I'm not coming to you in a prideful, boastful spirit. I'm not coming to you in such a way. In fact, I'm coming to you with humility. There is no other sin that gets us into more trouble than the sin of pride. Obadiah says this in Obadiah 1:3. He says, The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? That's oftentimes what people do in criticism. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to bring me down to the ground? Look how strong I am. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look at all the things that I've done. Can't you see all the things that I have accomplished? The things that I have done? Can't you see this? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to talk to me in that tone and that voice? You become like Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar got prideful, it says the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? In Daniel chapter number 44 and verse number 31, the Bible says, While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, Ho, Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Here was a man of great valor, a man of great prestige, a king of kings he was, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of kings. He had taken over kings. He was a king of kings. Here he was. And he says, look what I have done. Look at the great power that I have. I've done all of this. And he was brought low. But listen to Paul's words. Paul was a man of God, but he just wasn't a man of God. He was an apostle of God. Do you realize the power that the apostle Paul had? Do you realize that as an apostle, he had the power to heal people? You realize that he had such power on one occasion that there was somebody that was causing some problems in the ministry, and he looked at him and he made him go blind. He told him to go, he cast blindness over their eyes. Can you imagine that? That's some power right there. Imagine if you're a preacher, maybe imagine that if somebody started causing problems in the church and just say, you're blind, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, they're blind. Man, oh, wait a second, I might want to listen to preacher a little bit more, you know. That's the kind of guy Apostle Paul was. He had the power. He had the power. It was his. He had that apostolic power that God had granted to him, that God had given to him. He could speak unknown languages more than anybody else that he knew. He could cause people to go blind. He actually, think about this, wrote and spoke the words of God. I mean, this was a man of power, of great power. And how does he say these people are approaching him? Flippantly, arrogantly, and disrespectfully. And so what is his response? His response is this: meekness. Now, the best definition I've ever heard of meekness, and you've heard it too, is this, is strength under control. I love that definition. He had power to control them and tell them what to do, and he did so, and he could have done so, and he did so in this letter, but he could have done so more and done so in person. He could have put them out of the church, but he wanted to remain meek, lowly, unesteemed. His goal in life was not to be a policeman, but rather he wanted to see people genuinely do what was right and good, not by force, but by grace and love and truth. He was a man that approached people with meekness. I beseech you by the meekness of Christ, he says. Strength under control. He came to them, he says, in gentleness. I like this word. The word gentle means that he was mild. What he's saying is this. He's saying, I could have been a lot harsher on you than I was. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read 1 Corinthians a couple of times, and it's not the nicest of letters, all right? He tells them at one point, cast that one fellow over to Satan, right? Give him over to Satan. That's a pretty stern condemnation on somebody. But he's saying, I was gentle. I've approached you in gentleness. I could have been harsher with you. I could have really laid down the gauntlet on you, but I've spared you. I've been gentle to you. Aren't you glad that God is gentle to us? I like Psalm 103 in verse number 10. It says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. He comes to them in meekness and gentleness. He comes to them in humbleness, humility. He says, I was base. He had the attitude of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. It wasn't about him. It was about Christ. He even says that. He says, I came to you in the meekness and gentleness of who? Christ. Of Christ. And then also carefulness. Carefulness. It says here in verse number 2, or verse number 1, he says, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, When I come, I could be bold towards you, but now I'm being meek, I'm being gentle, I'm being humble, I'm being careful, I'm handling this situation with, if you will, with kid gloves. I'm just kind of taking it as I go. It's a touchy situation, all right? I'm not being as bold as I could be in this thing, okay? There's some people here that are not living up to what I've told you to do. They're not doing as I said. They're doubting what I've said. They're putting me down. They're proud and they're arrogant in their ways. Their false philosophies are corrupting some people. But hey, listen to me. Listen to me. He's saying, hey, I could be bold when I come, but I'm trying to be meek. I'm trying to be careful. I'm trying to be humble. I'm wanting to be gentle. He's telling them, I know a few rotten eggs can spoil the whole batch. But he's careful not to proceed all the way to Corinth like a bull in a china shop, if you will. But you ever notice that proud thinking doesn't care about these kinds of things? Proud thinking is not careful, but is really quite willing and ready to step on toes and fingers and hearts and heads or anything else that gets in the way, all right? Proud thinking is really just ready to just plow over somebody like a bull in a china shop. As if they let the bulls loose in Spain, they're just ready to just take care of anybody in their path. It is not humble. Proud thinking, whenever they're criticized, is not humble, but rather they fly off the handle when they are insulted. In fact, prideful people are not even gentle, but they're rash, they're harsh, and they're wrathful. And they're definitely not meek. They're not strength under control, but they're strength out of control, if you will. When somebody's not meek, they're strength out of control. They're going to use their power to the limit. So number one, how do you confront criticism? Number one, whenever you're criticized, especially in this gospel ministry, is that you ought to, number one, realize this: cast off pride. Cast out pride. You know, whenever I go out and we go out and knock on doors or tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and they kind of confront me about a situation, you know, I've been tempted for pride to get in there. And there's no reason for that. I need to approach them in meekness and gentleness and humility and carefulness and humility and help God to hope that and pray that God would work in their hearts and their lives. Nobody's fighting against you, my friend. They're fighting against God. Number two, let's look here what else he says. He says not only cast out pride, but we ought to be casting out carnality. He says here in verse number three, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I believe there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. I believe there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. He talks about it over in the first epistle to the Corinthians, but we won't go back there and talk about it again. But there is, I believe, such a thing as a carnal Christian, and that's a terrible-looking beast. He really is. They're not something pleasant to behold, all right? But Paul says we don't fight like that. We don't use carnal words or thoughts or actions to hurt others or to prove our points. Though that's what others used against him. Look here at verse number 10 of the same chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 10. He says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now, I have an idea that Paul was not the most pleasant man to look upon. He probably couldn't see very well. He probably had to squint with his eyes. He probably had a I don't know about you, but if I'd been stoned and beaten 39 times on three different occasions, I'd probably have a hunch in my back. I'd probably be bent over a little bit. I probably wouldn't be the nicest looking person out there. And he even says that his speech wasn't really, well, he wasn't an orator like Apollos, all right? He was hard to listen to, if you will. His bodily presence is weak. He probably shuffles with his feet. He doesn't look the best. And he's not the pristine person that you would hold up there and say, "This is our apostle." And people were making fun of him. People were putting him down. People were saying he's weak, he's feeble, his speech is hard to listen to. They were saying things like this, and whenever you go back here and really study it out here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, where he says in verse number 2, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you with that confidence. I think to be bold against you, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He's saying some of y'all think that I'm going to show up and I'm not going to be able to do anything. Some people think you're all bark and not but no bite, is what they were saying. "Oh, he talks a good talk, but let him show up here, all right? Let him see what he has to say when he comes here." "Oh, Paul's just a coward. Paul's no good. Paul ain't going to do anything." Oh, listen, I don't know about you, but the last person that I would call a coward is a man that's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, and he just keeps on going at it. I don't think that's a coward. I think that's a brave man that has a purpose behind him that wants to see souls saved for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a coward. And so Paul is ready to defend himself, not because it goes against him. In fact, he will defend himself in chapter number 11 and tell us all the different things that he went through. We won't get there. We'll get there here pretty soon. But we see that Paul is saying to these people, these detractors of the gospel, we don't fight, we don't war with weapons of a warfare of our flesh. We may be in the flesh, he says, but we may have some fleshly elements about us. He's not denying that he was weak. He's not denying any of those things. But what he is saying to this, he said, we need to cast out carnality. We need to not just fight with that. Perhaps he wasn't the most pleasant person to look to or listen to or any of those things. But listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in this, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let me bring this home to us. How do you fight? No, seriously, how do you fight? What do you do whenever adversity comes your way and conflict happens to you? What happens to you when somebody criticizes what you do? How do you fight? What do you do? Number one, do you act with humility? Number two, do you cast off carnality? Or do rather, whenever you fight with somebody, when there's a conflict, a struggle, are you arrogant and proud? Do you belittle somebody? Do you call people names? Do you put them down? Do you pout? Do you whine? Do you cry? Do you get upset? Do you hide in a corner? Do you shame people? Do you talk behind their back? Do you spread rumors? Do you ignore them? What do? You know, all of those things that I just mentioned right there are weapons of our warfare that are carnal. Those are carnal ways to face criticism. How do you confront criticism? How do you confront it? What do? How do you feel? Are you prideful? Are you upset? Are you mad? Are you name calling? Are you shaming somebody? Paul says, we don't fight like that. We don't fight like that. That's not how we operate. That's not how we do things. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says the weapons that we use can pull down the towers even. They can pull down the walls of a defense city. The weapons we're using here are something much greater than name calling or shaming or ignoring or calling somebody weak or their speech contemptible or telling them that he's a coward. And really what he's writing is really powerful and weighty. But if he shows up here, he's not going to say anything at all, right? That's criticism that is carnal. Paul says, no, we don't do that. That's not how we work. That's not how we act. We don't fight like that. It's not how we act. Thirdly, we see the third thing that he tells us to cast out. Cast out pride, cast out carnality. And thirdly, look what he says, cast down false imaginations. He says now in verse number 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There is a very worthy application that I'll hit at the end of this, but I want to say it real quick here is that there is a worthy application with this that in some ways that we think thoughts and we need to cast thoughts sometimes that come into our minds. We need to cast them down. Not every thought that we perhaps think that it comes into the recesses of our brains is a good thought, a righteous thought, a godly thought. And when you see a thought like that come into your mind, you need to cast it down. You need to get rid of it. You need to take it into captive and then take revenge upon it. But I say with this context right here that Paul is in defense of the gospel ministry. And he's telling them here that he goes back to really his first letter of the power in which he spoke of. Go into your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse number 17. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and notice what Paul says here. He He was not concerned with enticing words of man's wisdom. He was not concerned with vain deceit or philosophy. He was not concerned with vain imaginations. He was not concerned with endless genealogies. He was not concerned with having a debate or having a fight or duking it out with these guys in Corinth that were putting down his ministry. He wasn't in favor of doing any of those things, but rather he was sticking with his guns that he originally had said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 in verse number 17, where it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," he says, "but to preach," what? "The gospel." That was what his message was. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." But look at this. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish of the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," look at this, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." I could read to the end of the chapter and you just keep on reading the exact same thing nearly. But go into chapter number 2 and look at verse number 1. Look at the gospel power. I, brethren, came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Go to chapter 3, or excuse me, look at verse number 13 in that same chapter. "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which," what? "The Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 19. Chapter 4 and verse number 19. Look what he says again. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death or pray things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." What about Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 16? What does it say? It says, it teaches us there in that same place. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is," what? "The power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What about Romans chapter 14 and chapter verse number 17? Listen to what it says about the power of God. But remember what I'm saying here. Paul is saying, I'm not coming to fight with carnal things, with weapons of my warfare. I'm not coming to fight like that. I'm coming with something greater, my friend. I'm coming down to cast down the imaginations of those false teachers and detractors of the gospel. I'm coming in to bring them into captivity and to take revenge against them. And how am I going to do it? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 14 and verse number 17. "I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." I'm not glorying anything else but in Jesus Christ and those things that pertain to God. Chapter number 15 in verse number 19, he says, "through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Chapter number 14 in verse number 17. I think I read 15, 17. I did, but it still applied really good. But look here at 14, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost." And he says, I'm not coming with fleshly words of man's wisdom. I'm not coming to you in the way that these detractors are coming to you. I'm coming to you with something greater, the power of God. Now Ephesians, even over in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse number 19. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 19, Paul rehashes it again and he says basically the same thing, but I want to bring it to your attention. He says, "I want to tell you what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." God's power working in us to cast down the false imaginations, to bring into captivity every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and taking into revenge the disobedience that is going against God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the promise in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse number 20, where he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," according to what? What do you think it is? According to the power that worketh in us. And I'm not done, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, he goes on and says it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 says this, but he says in verse number 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have not need that I write unto you. But yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That is not where I was trying to go. Sorry about that. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It says this, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only," but how did it come? "Also in the power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." And if you're not satisfied with Paul's writing, then maybe you will be with Peter, because Peter also rehashes the same thing in 2 Peter chapter number 1 in verse number 16, where he says this in the passage here. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you," what? "The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Do you get the point? Paul says, we are casting down imaginations. We are bringing into captivity every high thing, that every thought into the obedience of Christ, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, all right? I'm telling you right now, you go out and tell people about Jesus Christ and you'll get all kinds of excuses about this and that, and, well, if I'm going to believe in a God, I can't believe in a God that would allow somebody to suffer and allow this person to not suffer, and I don't believe in a God that doesn't do this and doesn't do that. And they put all these parameters around God. They have all these philosophies about God and what their thoughts are about God, my friend. But I'll tell you this, there's no way, shape, or form that man can have any knowledge of who God is without this book. This is who God is. It's here. It's not by experience. It's not by extra-biblical revelation. It's here. This is who God is, all right? You know what? We need to tell people that. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We need to stand up for that. We don't need to make sure. We need to make sure that we believe it ourselves. The power is no good, though, unless put into effect. It's no good. What good is power if it's not used? And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. If you're on the side with me, if you're a faithful follower of Christ, cast down those false imaginations. Get rid of those thoughts. When people of evolution come to you and talk to you and say all kinds of crazy things, my friend, about God and that there's no God and all those kinds of things, understand this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a foolish reasoning. It is foolish. It is ridiculous. And it's ungodly. Do you believe the gospel or not? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do you believe the gospel or don't you believe the gospel? The gospel is the power of God. Don't be fooled into philosophical reasoning or into shrewd debates or into angry arguments. Don't listen to vain philosophies. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All of a sudden, do you believe it or do you not believe it? Cast them down. Throw down the imaginations to the ground. Bring them into captivity. Lock them up. Throw away the key. Don't give your mind a second thought to them. Take revenge upon them. Go fight them with the power of the gospel. Fight them with the sword of the Spirit. I love Psalm 18 in verse number 34, where it says this. Psalm 18, 34, and I think that some people would say today to us that the Psalm 18, 34 is really, that's not for our time, it's not for our generation anymore, it's not for us anymore, but those are the people that I talked about in this morning's message that don't believe this book is one book. This book is one book, my friend. It's not two books, it's not 66 books, it's one book. One book, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. In Psalm 18, David is writing here about his enemies, and I love this. I love this, not because I desire to hurt people or anything, but I'm just saying this, is that the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than any power of Satan or any power of this world or any vain philosophy that is out there. Anything that tries to fight against this book, my friend, is in a losing battle. And we ought to realize that. We ought to believe that. The problem is we don't believe that. We get caught up into thinking that, well, maybe they're right, or maybe they got a big degree, or maybe those kinds of things. If you've got the Bible, my friend, you've got it all. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. You got everything you need. You don't need anything else. You've got Christ. You've got Him. You've got Him inside you, and you've got Him speaking through you. Now believe it. Believe it. Psalm 18 and verse number 34, the Bible says this. It says, He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and have overtaken them. Neither did I turn until they were consumed. I have wounded them, and they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with the strength unto battle, and thou hast subdued me with those that rose up against me. I tell you what, that does not sound like the modern day church to me, my friend. When I read that, is the modern day church, churches that are out there, is this their motto? Are we weak and flimsy? Are we limp-wristed and ashamed? Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but He answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt into the streets. Same preacher, you want to kill a whole bunch of people and cast them out in the dirt of the street? Of course not. That's not what we're saying at all. Just saying that the gospel's got power. And it can take that vain philosophy and those rudiments of the world and that traditions of men, and it can tear them up and shred them into a million pieces. Through what? The power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe or do you not believe? What happens when people criticize your God and your Savior and your Lord? You know what you do? You defend it. You don't sit there idly by. You defend it. When atheists challenge you, you defend it. When a Muslim challenges you, you defend it. When somebody says, well, all roads lead to God, you say, no, it doesn't. That's what you say. You don't let them stand there in their ignorance and in their unbelief. You say, no, it doesn't. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that. If they're arrogant enough to tell you that, then why don't you be truthful enough to let them know the truth? If they're going to be foolish enough to tell you something stupid, then why don't you be smart enough to tell them something to help them out? Help them. If one of my children told me something that was really, really off the wall and it was really not smart, if they had a wrong answer on a test or something and I was grading it, do you think I would just say, well, you know what, all roads lead to Rome, you know? Everything's right, everything's okay. I know you called that a horse, but it's really a dog, all right, you know, but you know, it's all right. But you know what, we're growing up in a society that's saying that kind of stuff, that kind of ridiculousness. There is moral relativity, there is facts, there is truth, and there is wrong, there is right. Why? Because there's a God. That's how He created it. It all began at the very beginning. It began with a little tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam took a bite of it. Caused the rest of us to know what good and evil was. And disobedience fell upon all the rest of us. You say, why did God do that? Why did he even put the tree in the garden? I don't know. I don't know sometimes, okay? I can't give an answer to every single question. But I do know this, is that you got a choice. Do you believe or you not believe? All right, you don't believe? Fine, I'll go find somebody that does. I'll go on to the next person. I'll shake off the dust of my feet and I'll go to somebody else. I'm not here to argue. I'm just here to tell you, God is a God of grace and mercy and love and peace and desires to save you. Do you believe that sinners will die and go to hell without Christ? Do you believe that you're only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and His wonderful resurrection? Is the Word of God the Word of God or not the Word of God? What do you believe? What is it? What is it? If you do believe those things, then don't let somebody else's unbelief shake your faith. Charles Hodge said this, and this has been so helpful to me, and I want to read this quote. The success of the gospel depends on its being presented. That's really good, and we could stop there for a while, but I won't. But being presented as what? Not as the word of man, but being presented as it is in truth, the word of God. He says this, not as something to be proved, but as something to be believed. That's so good. He's saying that the gospel is there to be presented not as the word of man, but as the word of God, not as something to be proved. We're not trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, all right? That you could find it. I'm not trying to prove to you that there is a God, that you could find it, all right? I'm asking you, do you believe? Hebrews 11 says it very well. He that cometh to God must first believe that he is. He is. That's the first requirement. They don't listen. They don't hear. Shake off the dust. Move on to the next one. Maybe they will. Cast not your pearls before a swine. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Move on. Move on. And real quickly with this application here too, I'll say this. The application flows out very well here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 5 and 6 also, that whenever thoughts, vain thoughts enter into our minds, wrong thoughts, vain thoughts, evil thoughts, ungodly thoughts enter into our minds, prideful thoughts, let us cast down those thoughts. Let's get rid of those thoughts. Let us take those thoughts and put them into captivity and lock away the key. Lock the key and throw away the key. Lock the door and throw away the key. And then take revenge against those thoughts of disobedience. Go against them. Don't allow those thoughts to persist in your mind. God wants us to be vessels that are fit for the use of the kingdom of God. And may God help us as we confront criticism to cast out pride, to cast out carnality, and to cast out false and wicked imaginations. May we defend the gospel ministry because, my friend, it's worth defending. It's worth defending. It's worth standing up for. It's worth it. And you know what? It's powerful. It's powerful. I don't need to read the verses again to you, but it's there. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do we believe that? May we practice that. Father, we thank you for what you do. We love you. Thank you for the gospel and the gospel ministry. Now help us as we look to you and love you. Help us, Father, to believe these words. And may God, the power of Christ, rest upon us through the Holy Spirit and the demonstration of God, demonstration of the Spirit. May we not rely upon fleshly words of man's wisdom, but may we rely upon the power of God and your wisdom. Well, thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.